from Mahara Sound. So do remember that special meeting. We're turning to Revelation chapter 13. Let's unite together at the throne of grace and seek the face of the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for what our Saviour has done. We thank Thee for the One who is the sole King and only Head of the Church. We bless Thee for our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that we might uplift our Saviour, that we might uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, and oh, that we might see Him, not fix our minds upon any man or any system or any set of doctrines that are not in conformity to Thy Word. And oh, Father, that we might turn our eyes upon Jesus, and that we might look full in His wonderful face, and let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Come and help us as we consider Thy Word. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Over the last number of days and weeks, the television screens and the radio stations have been full of reports of the death and funeral of Pope John Paul II and the reaction of the people to his death. There has been a great outpouring of eulogy for this man, and to hear the press sometimes you think that he was the greatest man that ever lived. There has been a great deal of nonsense that has been taught. When Pope John Paul died, as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, supposedly the representative of Christ upon earth, they could not even guarantee his spiritual and eternal welfare. It was a great call for people to pray for the repose of his soul. Indeed, there's a great amount of contradiction in Rome over what has taken place. There was an interview done with Archbishop Sean Brady, the Archbishop of Armagh, primate of the Church in Ireland, the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland, and he expressed the opinion that the Pope was at rest. But even many of his churches on the day of the funeral were met together to pray for his soul and to offer masses for the repose of his soul. So there's a great amount of contradiction in even what Rome would say upon these things. And that is something that runs right through Rome, because they will do that with nearly everybody. They will speak about the rest that they can find. But there is no guarantee of anybody ever finding that rest. For they're still offering masses for popes that died years ago and even centuries ago. And they have no guarantee that any of those people will ever get to heaven at all. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we can know that we have eternal life. And we are able to say that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And you cannot get back to heaven by works or by penances or anything else. And sadly, this man was trusting in his works and his penances and all these things to get him to heaven, and the false doctrines and the blasphemies that he issued. We certainly would not like to be in his shoes, to stand before the God of all the earth. And we will not be his judge, but we certainly say that by what he has said and by the proclamation of what he is as a pope, that we see a man who has gone out into a lost eternity. Now, we don't say that with any glee. We, as God's people, are sad. Here's an old man going out and trusting in these things and going out into a lost eternity. But over the next number of days, we will hear reports of the cardinals of the church getting together, and there will be a lot of wheeler dealing and a lot of political factions who will fight their corner. But when the new pope is announced, there will be a lot of propaganda about him being the successor of Peter, and there will be a lot of propaganda about him being Christ's representative upon earth. They will tell us that he is the head of the Lord's church. He will take upon him the titles Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Christ, Successor of the Apostles, Pontifex Maximus of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Province of Rome, State Sovereign of the Vatican City, and Servant of the Servants of God. Most of the world will swallow that. That he is indeed the successor of Peter, that he has the right to be the head of the church. The sad thing is that even some of God's people will swallow that. And we need to face up to the propaganda that has been issued. There was a question a few weeks ago, and I'm not blaming the young people for asking the question, because how else will the young people learn? But there was a question about the Pope. Was the Pope the Antichrist, an Antichrist, or just a deluded Christian? I don't know whether that was a rhetorical question, and I don't blame the young people, because we need to learn today. But we do need to learn. And we need to see what is right and what is wrong. Is the Pope the leader of world religion? Because many people are beginning to accept that. The Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission met together, and they accepted that in a time to come, in a united church, that the Pope would be the head of the universal church. And there's going to be a great move that is going to continue to make the Pope the head of all religions. We think of the great gathering that there was in Assisi, headed by Pope John II, where all the religions of the world got together, and it was the Pope there sitting at the head of the whole thing. So I'm not here to make sectarian statements. The people will blame me today, and they will say, well, there's the Free Presbyterians heading out against the Pope, kicking the Pope. But I'm going to deal with this subject today because we need to know where we stand, and we need to know what is right and what is wrong, and we can't be put off by people thinking we're sectarian in dealing with this subject if we're going to deal with truth, and we've got to know the truth. See, there's a lot of subjects that are pushed onto the carpet today, and people don't want to think about them or deal with them in case they would appear to be sectarian, in case it wouldn't be politically correct. Well, I make no apology today for dealing with this subject. And as we are going to face this propaganda over the next number of weeks, I think that it is good for us to know our history, to know where we stand, and to know what this is all about. So for a few minutes today, what we want to look at is what the papacy really is and where it is going. Now, the first thing I want you to think about as we think about this subject is the development of the papacy. How did it come about that a man who claims to be the Bishop of Rome takes upon himself the title of the head of the church? We don't read about that in the Bible. We don't read in the Bible about a man who's called the Bishop of Rome, who takes upon himself the title of the head of the universal church. The Church of Rome would claim that when Peter went to Rome, he was the first bishop of Rome, and that the Pope of Rome then is the successor of Peter. But there's no such a picture in the Bible. There's no version or verse in the Bible that will teach you that. Now, Rome makes great play upon that verse over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, this is the verse on which Rome, about the 6th century, when they wanted to try and get something to back up that the Bishop of Rome was the universal church, they came across this text and they thought, well, we can use that to try and bolster up that the Pope is the head of the church, or the Bishop of Rome, if he was at that time. And it says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they say that the Lord said that he would build his church upon Peter. Well, let's, for the sake of argument, say that that's what the Lord was saying, that he was going to let Peter be the foundation of the church in some way. Even if it did say that, it doesn't say anything about the successors of Peter. It just speaks about Peter. Nothing about his successors, nothing about bishops, nothing about those that come after him. No, if for the sake of argument
Now,
I don't believe this, but for the sake of argument, it is Peter. There's nothing about the successors of Peter. So that's a false foundation in a start. What I believe is that the foundation of the church is the confession that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the church. That's what the church is built upon. The Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the epistles, we read that no foundation can any man that can lay that than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. But you say, well, I'm a Protestant. I would say that, wouldn't I? But you need to realize that even what Rome lays great emphasis upon, the fathers of the church, they believe that the Bible is interpreted through the fathers of the church. But it may surprise you to learn that not one of the fathers of the church believed that that verse referred to the Bishop of Rome or to the successors of Peter. Not one of them. And then you think of how in the case where the church met together in the book of Acts, remember the great conference that they had in Jerusalem, and how that it wasn't Peter who was the head of that presbytery or the moderator of that presbytery. It was James. James was the moderator of the presbytery. So it wasn't Peter was there, but he didn't take the leading part. It was James. Remember then also that when Paul came to Antioch, it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And Peter had gone wrong there in the truth of God and was expounding, or by his life was portraying something that was wrong. Now you don't get the picture of an infallible Pope there. So you can't get the picture of Peter here in the Bible as someone that's governing over the church. You just don't find that in the New Testament. In fact, there is no mention of a diocesan bishop in the New Testament. You know, there are people that say, well, there are bishops over a number of churches. There's no mention of an archbishop. There's no mention of a cardinal. There's no mention of a pope in the New Testament. You get mention of bishops, okay, but in Titus 1, verses 5 to 7, it is clear that a bishop and an elder is the same thing. And that as you read the New Testament, you'll find there are a number of bishops or a number of elders in every congregation. Even the Episcopalian scholars who believe in bishops and archbishops will acknowledge that there's no such thing in the New Testament, that those things came later. Where did they come out of? Well, men thought it would be expedient, that it would be more efficient for to have somebody above a number of churches so that they could administer them. And that seemed to be a wise move. Some people thought it was wise, but always with things that men impose, it becomes degraded. It goes down and leads us into areas that we should not go. And that's how bishops developed, diocesan bishops developed in history. It wasn't from the Bible. It was just men thought that it would be better to have a man who's responsible for all the other men. But when you oppose man's thoughts, it always leads to disaster. And when that first step was taken, it wasn't long until the other steps down began to follow. And the bishops began to think, some of them thought, well, I'm more important than him. I have a bigger diocese than him. I'm the bishop of a more important city than him. And they began to say to themselves, well, there's a hierarchy of bishops here. And then the seven bishops of the great cities, they came out on top. And they were the bishops of Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, and Constantinople. And those seven eventually came out on top as the seven great bishops of the church. And they said, we'll take upon us the name patriarchs. So they became the patriarchs of the church. But every one of those seven was equal at the start. There were seven of them who were greater than all the other bishops, but among themselves they were equal. But then there came the struggle. as will happen with man. And they began to struggle among themselves as to who would be the top one. And every device known to man was used in order to get one that came to the top. We'll see that in a wee moment. But who was the first bishop of Rome? Rome says it was Peter. The New Testament is silent on that. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans in about the year 58, he greets all sorts of people in the Church of Rome, but he does not mention Peter. Now that would be unthinkable if Peter, according to Rome, was there, and he was the bishop of the church. There is no evidence that Peter ever was a bishop in Rome. There are those that many people will contend that Peter never was in Rome at all. Now, I don't know whether he was in Rome or not. I would not discount the possibility that he may have been in Rome. He may have died in Rome. Now, there's no evidence in that either way, so we can go either way on that. I'm not going to take it as something that is an article of faith that Peter never was in Rome. It doesn't make one iota of difference to the argument. He never was a bishop in Rome. Now, this is what Peter de Rosa was a Roman Catholic, a friend of popery, right to the end. And this is what he said in his book, Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy. And I quote from him. He says, "Today historians suggest that Peter lived at Rome for 3 or 4 years at most. There is no evidence that he took charge of the community there." And then he goes on to say this. "Then there is the startling fact, in the earliest lists of bishops of Rome, Peter's name never appeared. For example, Irenaeus, bishop of Lyon from 178 to 200, was the disciple of Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, who was himself a disciple of John the Apostle. He enumerated all the Roman bishops up to the 12th, Eleutherius. According to Irenaeus, the first bishop of Rome was not Peter or Paul, but Linus." And it says the apostolic constitution in the year 270 also names Linus as the first bishop of Rome. So all the early lists of bishops of Rome do not list Peter. Even the apostolic documents, the apostolic constitution, 270, does not list Peter. It was only later, when the bishop of Rome was trying to get his head above all the other bishops to claim the preeminence, that they went on a campaign and they tried to twist history in order to say that Peter was the first pope. So the whole thing is built on a lie. It's a lie. And anything that is built on a lie cannot be of God. For the devil is the father of lies, and he was a liar from the beginning. Listen to what Peter de Rosa also says. Here again, he's the Roman Catholic writer. "The Catholic Church has made it a point of faith that popes are successors of St. Peter as Bishop of Rome, but Peter never had that title. He was only invested with it centuries after his death." We see here how that the whole thing was built upon a lie. Now we see that Peter was not, it was a man named Linus who was the first official bishop of Rome. This whole thing is a lie. But we said that you had the seven patriarchs and there was a fight among them, and gradually Rome began to come to the top. Now the reason for that, some of the reason was that Islam came in, began to conquer some of these places. So those bishops faded out. And it came later to the fact that there were two, Constantinople and Rome. And they fought the bit out as to who should be the greatest. And one thing that led to a great surge in the campaign of Rome was when the Roman Emperor, withdrew from Rome to Constantinople. And that left Rome without administrator. And the Pope, or the Bishop of Rome as he was then, stepped in. And he filled the gap. And he became mighty in Rome. And people began to look at him. And Peter Rosa again says this. "Such was now the prestige of the Bishop of Rome that scholars searched the scriptures for texts which in the Gospels that would underpin his role as a civil leader and patriarch of the West, what could be neater than to apply texts which in the Gospels refer only to Peter, to the bishop who rules in the city where Peter died? The Scriptures did not create the papacy. The papacy, once in being, leaned for support on the Gospels. This support did not come easily. Now that's what he said. He said it didn't come. In other words, when Rome found itself coming to the top, they got scholars to look in the Bible and see if they could twist texts in order to establish the fact that Rome was the top. And they said, well, Peter was the first bishop. And they began to assert that, even though Peter wasn't the first bishop. And they got these texts and they began to apply them to Peter's so-called successors. And we see how that, by the twisting of Scriptures, by lies, Rome came to the top. But even with that, Rome didn't have all the power that it has today. And we read of the developments. There are certain developments in history. Now, I couldn't give them all to you, but one important bishop was Innocent I. He made it the rule that all decisions in the West had to go through Rome, that they couldn't be made without the knowledge or approval of Rome. But doesn't that imply that before him, the decisions were made without reference to Rome? You think also of the next pope or bishop of Rome, Zosimus. He went a step further and he said there no one had any right to question the bishop of Rome. And then early in the 6th century, the name was changed from Patriarch of the West to Pope. That's when they took the title of Pope or Papa or Father. Another important development was when Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor, was crowned, and he allowed the Pope to crown him. And the popes then used that to say, well, we have the right to crown kings or to depose kings. And they still claim that right today. Others were Leo I and Gregory the Great, and they were men who developed the papacy. And even today, the papacy is still developing. And it wasn't until 1870 that they claimed infallibility. So this is still developing, but it is based upon a lie. It is not based upon Scripture, but it is based upon the devisings of men, and even those devisings have been the twisting of the Scriptures. And so we see the development of the papacy. But then could we come to the deceit of the papacy? Now, I've already indicated to you that the whole thing is based upon a lie. But we can go further than that, because not only was there the twisting of the Scriptures to apply texts to the Bishop of Rome, which did not apply to him in any way whatsoever, but there were many documents which were forged in order to establish the fact the Bishop of Rome was to be preeminent. One of those documents is called the Donation of Constantine. Now, the story behind this Donation of Constantine is that when Stephen II became Pope in 752, and he had a problem when he became Pope, and that is the fact that the barbarians, the Lombard tribe, were coming in to Rome, and there was a great danger that Rome was going to be overrun. And at that time, Rome had declined, and there was no Roman emperor there to protect them. So Stephen knew that he needed somebody to protect him. So he went to Pippin, the king of the Franks. And he went in black, and he had ashes on his head, and he got down on his knees before Pippin, king of the Franks, and pleaded on Pippin to send an army to protect him in Rome. Now, in order to bolster his case that he was somebody worthy of being protected, he brought an old dusty document called this, or later called the Donation of Constantine. And in this document, it was supposed to say that Constantine, you know, the supposedly first Christian Roman emperor, had been in trouble, and he said that if he got out of trouble that he would help Rome. And in this donation, it was supposed to be a letter from Constantine, and in this letter it said that the Bishop of Rome, and I quote, shall rule over the four principal sees of Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople and Jerusalem, as over all the churches of God in the world. So this letter said that Rome will rule over all the churches of the world. And King Pepin, when he saw this, was greatly impressed. And he said, "Oh, this is a man that I need to protect. He is the head of all the churches in the world." But that document was a forgery. And was later proved to be a forgery, probably concocted by a Lateran priest, just as Stephen was going to visit Pepin. And in 1440, a papal aide by the name of Lorenzo Valla examined the document, and he went through the document and he could see the holes in it. Anybody that had a little bit of scholarship could have looked at that document and could have seen it was a forgery. In fact, the Pope, who was supposed to have been given this donation, wasn't even Pope at the time when the document was dated, March 315. So again, it was a forgery. But Rome kept that under wraps. It wasn't until 1517 that came out. And it came into the hands of Martin Luther. And was one of the reasons why Martin Luther saw through the papacy. When he read that document and saw that the very basis of the claims of the Vatican were based upon a forgery. But that to this day is one of the bases on which Rome has come to prominence. A forgery. And then there were other forgeries. These forgeries have become known as the Isidorian Decretals, or the False Decretals. And these consist of 115 documents which were supposedly written by the early popes, which gave them authority. See, when Rome was on this campaign to make itself preeminent, it didn't stoop at anything. And so they got their monks to write false documents that were supposed to be from the early popes, giving them authority, but they were forgeries. And even Rome today admits they were forgeries. This is what the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says that they were forgeries, but it says the purpose of these forged documents was to enable the church to be independent of secular power and to prevent the laity from ruling the church. In other words, they were made in order to assert the power and preeminence of Rome. But they were forgeries. And then there were genuine documents. And they got their monks to go to these genuine documents and cheat it a wee bit. And put wee bits in and take wee bits out to make them sound as if Rome was preeminent. And there were a number of these documents that came out. In fact, in the 12th century, there was a monk by the name of Gratian. And he wrote the basis of Roman Catholic canon law. And he based Roman Catholic canon law, and he quoted 324 passages supposedly written by early popes. It has now been proved that only 11 of those 324 passages were genuine. So the whole thing is based upon forgery and lies and the twisting of the scripture. It's a whole, and the devil is a liar, and he is the father of lies. So when we get the propaganda that this man is the rightful head of the church, this man is the successor of Peter, it's a lie. It's a lie. And then not only do we think of the deceit of the papacy, but I want you to think about the depravity of the papacy. At least we'll think about it a wee bit. Because you could not in a public audience tell the depravity of some of those that occupied the chair of St. Peter. But in order to illustrate, I've got to give you some examples, and so I'll take a few of them. And these are only a few, because we could be here to midnight if I was to give you all of the examples. If you want to read them, you get that book of Peter de Rosa's The Dark Side of the Papacies. Again, I say, written by a Roman Catholic, but he gives the ins and outs of it. But in order to illustrate the depravity of popery, let me give you a few examples. In the closing years of the 9th century, for example, there were rival factions for the chair of St. Peter. And that nearly brought Rome to the edge of social chaos because of their fighting. Now, matters came to a head in 896 when the deranged and completely mad Pope Stephen VII, belonging to one faction, got a former pope, 9-month-old dead, Formosus, dug him out of the grave, set him up on a chair, and tried him, and got a young teenage monk, a deacon, to act as the defence. And this chattering teenager acted for the defence, had no defence. And this man then was sentenced to be stripped of his authority, and they cut off the two fingers with which he would have given the blessing, and they hurled him out, dragged him from the palace, and hurled him to the mob in the streets. And then they dragged him to the river Tiber and flung the body into it. Then his friends, they got him out and put him back in the tomb in St. Peter's. And you think of the mockery and the madness of it. Another pope, Sergius, seduced a 15-year-old girl, and their son was later to become pope. Pope John XII kept a harem in the Lateran Palace. He was so bad that the people of Rome were paying for his blood. It is said that he invented sins unknown to man. Women were told not to enter into the Lateran Palace if they wanted to keep their honour. We're told that he toasted the devil before the high altar in the church there. Then his successor, the church historian Gerbert, he called his successor Benedict V the most iniquitous of all the monsters of ungodliness. Take another example. Benedict IX was elected pope at the age of 11 and was driven from his position several times because of his participation in murder and plunder and oppression and immorality. One more example. Alexander VI was brought to elected to the head of the church when he was again very young, and he was a murderer at the age of 12. He drove the knife into another boy's belly. He was known to be the father of 10 known illegitimate children. He was known to appoint cardinals on receipt of a certain fee. And that's just some of many that we could name. They're responsible for the persecution of the Jews, for the death of unknown numbers of Protestants, for the Inquisition, which lasted hundreds of years and killed and tortured. They're responsible for the reintroduction of torture in judicial process in Europe. And yet Cardinal Bellarmine, right in the 17th century, after admitting the iniquities of many of the popes, said this: if the pope were to err by imposing sins and forbidding virtues, the church would still have to consider sins as virtues and virtues as vices. That's the system of popery. This is the so-called Holy Roman Church. And you only have to think. Now, the propaganda will be in the next few weeks that the Pope is the successor of Peter. Well, he wasn't the successor of Peter, but I'll tell you who he is the successor of: immoral, murderers, plunderers, thieves, liars, whoremongers. That's who he's the successor of. Now, you may think my language is extreme. It's not extreme, it's the fact. It's the fact. And you only have to look at the headlines to see what is happening in Rome today to know that Rome has not changed. Rome is semper idem, always the same. But then what about the destiny of the papacy? We want to say a few words about where the papacy is going. You think of even the Pope individually. Where is he going? No, Rome can't tell you. They're praying for the repose of his soul. But I want to say to you that any man that says that he is God on earth Any man who claims to be the vicar of Christ, who is stead of Christ on earth, who claims to be the very Christ of God, as the Pope does, and utters such blasphemies, cannot have any hope of eternal life. But what about the religion of Rome? Where will it go? Well, the Bible indicates a great one-world religion at the end of time. If you look at Revelation 17, religion is described. It's described as religion of great wealth. It describes the clothing of purple and scarlet and precious stones and pearls. I want to say to you that Rome is right at the very center of that. We mentioned how a few years ago Pope John Paul II called for a great gathering of world faiths at Assisi, and he was right at the very middle of it. He holds the title Pontifex Maximus, which is a pagan title, taken from pagan Rome. It means the bridge builder, the great bridge builder. And he is trying to build bridges today among the religions of the world. And many of the old pagan aspects which are in Rome still today will be in the Babylonian religion, which will come at the end of time. And men and women, we need to have our eyes open today, because that is what is taking place. Let me quote to you about what an ex-priest has said. His name is Salvatore Gargiulo. He's a Roman priest, an Italian priest who was converted and now serves the Lord in Italy. And this is what he said about Rome. Some evangelicals today think that times have changed, that it is now possible to hold dialogue and to collaborate with the Roman Catholic Church in order to achieve Christian unity. This is a deception of Satan. The doctrines of this ecclesiastical organization have in no way changed. In fact, they are now adding new errors to the old ones. In particular, they are working at bringing in all the other religions, which will soon end up by establishing Babylon the Great, as in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we need to keep our eyes open to what is happening in our midst. The Bible says that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And men and women, the end of the papacy is the end of the Babylonian religion. It will be destroyed. And the popes will be destroyed. How can a man who says he is God on earth, how can a sinful man claim to be God on earth and stand before his Maker? There's much propaganda that Rome has changed. That was until Pope John Paul II issued the encyclical, or the document that he issued, which reaffirmed that the churches outside of Rome are imperfect. And that's the word that he used. Men and women, we see the workings of anti-Christianity in this world today. We know that the Bible is true. We know that what it is indicating will come to pass. And all I have to say to you as we end this meeting is, where do you stand? How do you stand when you meet your Maker? As you go out to face God, will you go out just as the popes of Rome did, depending on something other than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice there on the center cross of Calvary? Where do you stand? You need to come and put your trust in the only way of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not proclaiming penances, or prelates, or priests, or popes, or parsons, or pastors, or anything else. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Savior. You come and put your trust in Him. You depend upon Him today. For at the end of the day, we'll all stand before God and give an account of ourselves. The only way that you'll be able to stand in that day is if you're in Christ. Come to Him. Be saved today. propaganda. You know, we see how the whole world will run after the Antichrist when you see the propaganda on the television today. Oh, what a wandering after him. The kings and the princes, the presidents of this world are running after the things of unrighteousness. But we've got to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come and put your trust in him today. And come and seek him and to know his life eternal. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake.